Revelation here. Revelation, and again, we're just looking at some highlights here. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to pick up this morning at verse 14, Revelation 14, 14. Revelation 14, 14. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look at your word this morning. And we do pray for insight and wisdom as we continue our study of Revelation here. And as Mike has just mentioned, the question that these Muslims ask, if he was God, why didn't he come down off the cross? And Father, we're grateful that he did not. We're grateful that he went all the way through, and that you went all the way through what was necessary to provide for the eternal redemption, the eternal salvation of all those that would trust you. We indeed thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. As we continue our study here in Revelation, you want to keep in your frame of reference where we are as far as the flow of the book goes. When you're in Revelation, beginning at chapter 12, or in this section, chapter 12, 13, 14, the view that you are... that John is telling us about, remember, you're basically halfway through the tribulation period. You're at the halfway point, and then you're looking forward actually to the second coming of Christ. That's where you're at here. In chapter number 12, we saw that the woman has to flee, and where she's going to be nourished. The remnant's going to flee. She's going to be nourished for 3.5 years. Chapter 13, you know it's the great chapter of what's called the unholy Trinity. You've got Satan, who is the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. In chapter 13, the Antichrist makes his offer, and then in chapter 14, you're going to see that God, it's not that he counters with an offer, but God presents, in a sense, his offer. In chapter 14, the view is up in heaven. In chapter 14, remember verse 6. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. There it says, I saw another angel. Look at verse 8. There followed him another angel. That's the second one. Verse 9, a third angel. And then if you jump to verse 14, you see the Lord himself, the Son of Man. And in verse 15, another angel. Verse 17, another angel. Verse 18, another angel. And then when you get to chapter 15, you're going to get into a sign in heaven with regard to the last plague. So as you're going through the process here, as you're thinking through the sequence of events here, chapter 13 is where the Antichrist and the false prophet, it's when the mark of the beast is enforced. And remember what they say, what their offer is. Go back to chapter 13, verse 15. Chapter 13, verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, say he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name, and so on. The Antichrist, who is claiming to be Christ, says that if you don't take the mark of the beast, then you are going to be executed. But if you take the mark of the beast, then you live. So basically the Antichrist says, take the mark and you live, don't take the mark and you die. Take the mark and you can participate in the economic program. Don't take the mark and you're an unbeliever, you know, you're an infidel and you're executed. That's the one who is in control of the earth at that time, that's his offer in a sense. That's his good news. Okay, take the mark and you live. Don't take it and you die. You go to chapter 14 and you see heaven's reply in a sense. Okay? Look at heaven's reply. Verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark in his name. Now, when you think about this, what's going on here? Yeah, the Antichrist is speaking and God's speaking. The Antichrist has his news, God has his news. In the tribulation period, depicted up here by this time, it's of course after the dispensation of grace, but out there in that tribulation period, you know, the Antichrist is going to have his news and God's going to have his news. The Antichrist is going to have his message and God's going to have his message. And they're going to have to make a choice as to what they're going to trust, what they're going to believe. The Antichrist says, you take the mark of the beast and you live. You don't take it, you die. God says you take the mark of the beast and you die the death that matters, the second death. And you'll live eternally if you refuse the mark of the beast. So everybody see the flow here, what's going on, all right? Now, therefore, when you get over to chapter 14, verse 14, look what you see. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Now, what do you use a sickle for? Yeah, to harvest. When's the last time anybody here used a sickle? Okay, it's been a while, right? None of y'all are that old now, okay? Yeah, a few years ago. But he used a sickle for our harvest. Obviously, what happens, you see the Lord in verse 14, he's upon the cloud. The angel tells him to thrust in the sickle, which he does, and he reaps from the earth. And then there's two more angels that show up, verse 17 and verse 18. This one also has a sickle to reap the vine of the earth. And all, understand this, all of this is judgment. All of this is wrath. This is the execution of God's wrath. That's where you're at this time. Let me have you notice the repeated reference here. Look over back to chapter number 14. You're in chapter number 14. And look at verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of what? The wrath of God. Look over to chapter 14, verse 19. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast them into the great winepress of the what? Look at chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up what? The wrath of God. You go all the way through this section in here, it's clearly a repeated reference to the issue of the wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. Look a little bit further to chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the what? The wrath of God upon the earth. When you're in towards the end of chapter 14, into chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, you really are right. I mean, you're right at the end of this thing. You're probably within the last 6 months of Daniel's 70th week. This thing is 7 years. It's broken up by 3.5 years, 3.5 years, and so on. And when you see the pictures, When you get the glimpses of in chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, you're down at the end of this thing. It's where you're at. Babylon's going to be destroyed. The Lord's going to return and so on. You're not out at the beginning of this thing anymore. You're not out at the start of the 70th week of Daniel. You're now way towards the end of that thing. You're probably with, like I said, the last 6 months, maybe a year, but more likely 3 months and so forth. You're right towards the end of this thing. And so the vision that you're getting in chapter 14, verse 14, when the Lord appears in heaven there, He's on this cloud. I mean, it's time to thrust in the sickle here. Now, I've made several references to the... I've said that this is the Lord. Look at verse 14 again of chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto... Now, do you see that phrase there, Son of Man? Okay. That phrase is a specific reference to the one who is the man who is going to rule the earth. That's God's man. All right? And let me have you see this. Go back with me all the way to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. This phrase, the Son of Man, is a reference to the Messiah. Look over to Daniel chapter number 7 here. The phrase, the Son of Man, that is a reference to the Messiah. Okay? And you, of course, know Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one exception to that, by the way. And I'll talk about that just a moment here. Look over to Daniel chapter 7 and start with me at verse 13. Daniel 7 verse 13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like... What's the phrase there? There it is. So when you see the phrase in the Old Testament, such as Daniel chapter number 7, it's pretty clear. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and a kingdom... I'm sorry, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now I want you to think about that phrase here, Son of Man. That phrase is used another time quite frequently in the Old Testament for somebody else other than the Messiah. Does anybody know where it's used? It's in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, okay? And it's interesting, Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, which is rather interesting, all right? In this context here, you're not told the name of whoever it is that is the Son of Man, because that's not the point of the passage. But what you are taught is that whoever this Son of Man is, what is he going to get? What's he going to get? The kingdom, the power, the glory, the dominion, and it's going to last forever. So Daniel, in his vision, he's not given the name of the Son of Man. He's given the title. That title there, Son of Man, is a reference to whoever it is that God is going to give the kingdom, the power, the glory, the dominion. The one who is going to be presented to the Father. The Father is going to give them literally the title deed to the earth and the kingdom. When you're over in the New Testament, let me have you consider this phrase, Son of Man. Go over to Matthew chapter number 8. There's a lot of them. Yeah, if you just look in the book of Ezekiel. What's that? Okay, he does sometimes, not always, but one of the reasons that he does refer to him as Son of Man is because of the position. The question was, why does God refer to Ezekiel as the Son of Man? It's because of the position of the book itself, meaning the purpose of his prophecy. Ezekiel is one who announces, you know, impending judgment and that type of thing, and then the eventual restoration of the kingdom, prophetically speaking, to the earth. So Ezekiel serves in prophetic picture of what the Messiah is going to do. He is the one that's going to execute the judgment and establish the kingdom. And that's pretty much why Ezekiel is referred to that way. He's the only other person like this, who's kind of interesting. Yeah. Okay. When you think about it, however, to say Son of Man, what are you saying? Well, Adam was a son of God, and everybody from him came from him was the Son of Man. But the title Son of Man, see, there's somebody who is a son of man, i.e. he had to come from Adam, who God's going to give the kingdom and power and authority to. He's going to come back, execute the wrath. He's going to set up the kingdom and things like that. So it's a fascinating title to think about. Now, go with me and let's trace this in the New Testament. Look over to Matthew chapter 8 here. Look over to Matthew chapter number 8. Look at Matthew chapter number 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus, this is verse 20 now, 8:20. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the, what's the phrase? Son of man, what? Has not where to lay his head. When Jesus Christ came, who you now know is the Son of Man, He is the one, and the book of Revelation is clearly presenting Him as the Son of Man. He's on the cloud, going to thrust in the sickle and so forth. But when He came the first time, what did He say about His position in relationship to the earth? It didn't belong to Him yet. See that? If you don't have where to lay your head, what is it you don't have? You don't have a home. It's interesting. He came unto His own, i.e. Israel, and His own received Him not. Jerusalem was to be the city of the great king, but Jerusalem is going to reject Him. Israel was to be His people that He came to die, that He came to save and so forth, but they stood against Him. When He comes the first time, who is it that was in possession of the nation? The city? The country? Satan. The God of this world. The strong man. Remember, Jesus Christ was the stronger man who came to bind the strong man. But when He comes the first time, when this guy tells him, okay, I'll follow you wherever you go, the Lord says, the Son of Man, you know, foxes have holes, they got dwelling places, and the birds of the air, they got nests, they got dwelling places in this present economy and so forth. The Son of Man is not where to lay His head. Go with me a little bit further now. If you'll look over to John chapter 5. Go to John chapter 5. To John chapter number 5. And get Acts 17. John chapter 5 and Acts 17. John chapter 5 and Acts 17. Again, thinking about the phrase, the Son of Man. So He's got to be a descendant of man. And whoever this descendant of man is, that God is going to give the throne, the dominion, the power to, look what the Lord says in John 5. Start with me at verse 21. John 5:21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. Now notice that when Christ says here the reference to the Son, capital S-O-N, notice in the context He doesn't say Son of God or Son of Man. He just says the Son. Did you notice that? Let's keep reading and you'll see how He is going to clarify this. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, there's His deity, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of God. It didn't say that, did it? See the change there? So now who do you know the Son of Man of Daniel 7 is? He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. See that? And the thing that you want to see in particular, back at verse 27, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also. Why? Because He's a descendant of Adam. See that? He's the Son of Man. The reason That when you're in the book of Revelation and you see you see this cloud that appears, Revelation 14:14, this white cloud, and he that sat on it, it doesn't say he's the Son of God, though he is. It says he's the Son of Man. He's got that sharp sickle and he's ready to thrust it in. He's there to judge. Why? How come Jesus Christ, how come it's right for him to judge man? Because he is man. See that? That's why. He doesn't come and judge just because he's God. Of course he's God. But he comes as the righteous judge because he is also man. There is nobody like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been another human being like him. There's never been another one after him. He is true God and true man. The only person in history like that. Even God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are not like Jesus Christ in that way. God the Father is not God and man in the human body. God the Holy Spirit is not God and man in the human body. God the Son is God and man in a human body. Even to this day, Jesus Christ lives in that resurrected, glorified body. Okay? And the reason that it is right for him to judge, the reason he can judge righteously, is because he is the Son of Man. See the emphasis there? Go to chapter 17 of Acts. Go to chapter number 17 of Acts. Acts 17, verse 31. And notice what it says. Make it verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That, by the way, that's Paul saying that. Sometimes you will hear people say that we say that Paul never told anybody to repent. Well, he does right there. So it is not a true statement to say that we say that Paul never tells anybody to repent. Okay? Anyway, so look at verse 31. It says, because he, that's God the Father, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now look at the next phrase. By that man. See that? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now go back with me. Go back to Matthew 19 and go to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew 25 here. Look over to Matthew 25. Again, we're tracing that phrase, the significance of that phrase that John sees this white cloud and him that's sitting on it. It's the Son of Man. It's the one that's going to fulfill Daniel 7. It's the one who is the descendant of man, the Son of Man, who also is the Son of God, who is going to rule and reign. He's the one who can judge righteously. Look over to Matthew 19. Again, you're going to see a reference to the title here. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Christ here, of course, is speaking specifically to the 12 apostles, and he indicates that they're going to sit on those thrones, judging with him and ruling with him in the kingdom. What I want you to see is the reference to the Son of Man. Even if you didn't know the other references, what would you know that phrase, the Son of Man, has reference to? What does it have to do with?
The throne.
The one who is rightful ruler of the throne. Look over to Matthew 25. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Look at Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. See, Matthew 25 verse 31, did I give you the right reference there? Our demon-possessed crows are back. Who chased those off last week? Was that Steve? Yeah. Anyway. All right. Anyway. So it's pretty clear. If you go back to Revelation 14 now, go back there to Revelation chapter 14. Look at Revelation 14:14. There shouldn't be any doubt. Did you have a question? There we go.
Like the Son of Man. Daniel said the same. Like the Son of Man. What does he say?
Because his appearance is... The question is, why does he say like unto the Son of Man instead of just the Son of Man? Because if you were to see how the Lord appears at this time, he doesn't look just and only like a man. He's glorified and so forth. So that's like unto the Son of Man is the idea. It's a good question. But look at chapter 14 again, verse 14. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. So you understand who he's seeing. He's seen the one who is going to fulfill Daniel 7, who's going to fulfill Matthew 19, Matthew 25. He's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do you suppose it says here, and I looked and behold a white cloud? What does white speak of, in especially in Revelation? Purity, holiness, righteousness. See that? So he says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. Now this time it says, having on his head a what? What did Christ say about himself in Matthew 8? He hath nowhere to lay his head. Now what does he have on his head? He's got a golden crown. Go to chapter 19. Watch the Lord Jesus Christ do a balancing act here. And that's a joke, by the way. Okay, you'll see what I mean in a moment. Look over to Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were what? Many crowns. When you see the phrase Son of Man in the book of Revelation, it's in chapter 14, and he's got a golden crown upon his head. That golden crown is the crown of a mighty warrior, a conquering king, one who's going to go and take dominion, but he doesn't have it yet. When you see him in Revelation 19 with the many crowns upon his head, again, you know, I'm saying he's doing a balancing act, that's a joke obviously, but in Revelation 19 you see him with many crowns, because in Revelation 19 he's actually returning to the earth. In Revelation 14 he's up there on that cloud, and in type and in picture he thrusts in the sickle in anticipation of his return to go back and judge. So in Revelation 19, the reason why he's got the many crowns is he's coming back to judge, but that's not the only thing he's going to do. He's going to come back and judge and set up the kingdom and reign forever. All those things, you betcha. Okay? So that's kind of interesting there. Look over to Psalms 22. Look over to Psalms 22. This is a real interesting flow here in the book of Psalms, in this section of Psalms. You know what Psalms 23 is? Psalms 23 is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, look at the psalm right before it. Psalms 21. When you get a chance, read Psalms 21, 22, and 23 all together. It's fascinating. Everybody knows Psalms 23, right? What's Psalms 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so forth. All the modernists know that, you know. But sometimes when you get in Psalms, read it, chapter 21, 22, and 23 all together, and get the flow of what's going on there, okay? And we're going to just look at Psalms 21, verse 1. It says, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. Now, the way that I want you to read this, see when it says the king, who's Israel's king? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I want you to read that. So the psalmist is saying, the king, i.e. Jesus Christ, shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, the Father. Okay? You see how I want you to read this? And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. That's the Messiah who is going to rejoice in the salvation that God provides to the nation. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Well, what was the request of Messiah's lips? Go back to chapter number 2. This is just one of them. Go back to chapter number 2. Of Psalms, yes. Chapter 2 and verse 7. This is the Messiah speaking here. Psalms 2, 7. This is Jesus Christ speaking prophetically through the mouth of David. Christ says this, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. The Father said to the Son, here's what He said, quote, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me. Here's the Father saying to the Son, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. See what He asks? Now go back to chapter 21. So chapter 21, the Messiah acknowledges that. Chapter 21, verse 2, Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. What's he going to ask for? He's going to say, Father, I want that which belongs to me, that the adversary rebelled and usurped against us. I want to redeem Israel. I want the land. I want the nations for my possession. I'll rule them to your glory and honor. And so when you're reading Psalms 21, you have the Messiah thanking God that He has established all that. And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 21 again, For Thou, that's the Father, preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Now when you see the word preventest there, think about that word, prevent. And of course, it says preventest. But when you see that word prevent, what's two words there? What two words do you see there? Prevent. A pre and event. A pre-event. So what? If you say something's a pre-event, what are you saying? Something that preceded, something that happened before or something else. So when you see that word prevent, usually when we use the word prevent, we mean stand in the way. And that's a completely legitimate use of it. All right? But oftentimes, such as the one right here, it's the idea of something that went before, not for the purpose of hindering. So at verse 3, For Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. See, God proceeded. He went before. He put things ahead of him with goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. That's Revelation 14, 14, when he's on that cloud and he's got the sickle and he's got that crown on his head. See that? You go on a little bit further. He asked life. You know what? We're going to be out of time. When you get a chance, go back and read this, would you? Okay? And like I say, read it that way. Go back to Revelation 14 quickly. We're going to run out of time. But let's go get back to chapter 14 now. Okay? So you have the Lord on this white cloud representing purity, righteousness. He's sitting there. He's the Son of Man. He's got that crown in his head. He's ready to thrust in the sickle to affect the harvest and so forth. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle and the earth, on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's what John sees in picture is the next thing that's coming prophetically. It's time for the Lord to reap the earth. Okay? Now, if you'll hold that verse there and go with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. So these verses will help you understand when this is going to happen. Look over to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Look over to chapter 13 of Matthew and verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And went his way. The Lord Jesus Christ sowed good seed in his field, in the earth, i.e. the nation of Israel, and his word. He sowed them, the little flock. He put the good seed in this context, it's the little flock, it's the believing remnant that he left on the earth for the purpose of reaching the nation. But what happens is the adversary comes along and as it says in type here, sows tares among the wheat. He infiltrates the believing remnant with unbelieving Jews. All right? This is not a picture of you and me today. It's not a picture of the church, the body of Christ, dispensation of grace. That's not it at all. Okay, it's all about the prophetic kingdom and so forth. So watch what happens, verse 26. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? See, as they go through this tribulation period here, it's going to become more and more evident to the believers that there are unbelievers in their midst. And the Lord says this, verse 28, He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he saith, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So what's the concern that the Lord has with, if you've got the believing remnant out here and so forth, all right, and they're growing and that type of thing, and then Satan comes along and plants those tares, those apostates within, and seeks to infiltrate that thing, what's the Lord's concern as far as taking the tares out early on?
The man won't know the difference between the good and the bad.
They won't know the difference between the good and the bad? So therefore, they're going to come up as well. So look what he says to do. Verse 29, But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together for how long? Until the harvest. Revelation 14, that's where you're at. He says, Let both go together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. That's Revelation 14:14 and 15. But gather the wheat into my barn. Go ahead.
How will it be that if you pull the tares, you will pull the wheat also?
Well, in illustration, the idea is if their roots are growing together, you rip them out and so forth, is the idea. In reality, evidently, what it is that if he was to remove or destroy the tares here, evidently, the impact on the believers would be such that I guess it would be too devastating for them. Okay? And as well as when they're early on in their growth, from a human perspective, you can't tell the difference between the way that they look and so forth. Okay? Go ahead.
Is that what's happening in Matthew 24 when they take one
away and then... Yeah, it's a similar type thing. Yeah, it's out here, though, where one's taking, one's left. That's way out here. Yes? Yeah, you shake the ground and everything, and you pull the roots up. Yeah, but I think his question is more not so much the idea of if you pull up one, the roots are entangled, you pull up the other. How is it, practically speaking, that if God was to pull up one here, they couldn't lose their salvation, so how is it that he says let both grow together? It's more so let both grow together because when they're just developing, little short sprouts, you don't really know which one necessarily is which one and so forth. He says, let them both grow together, and then out here it's going to be pretty obvious, that type of thing. Let's move on very quickly. Go back to chapter 14 now, and on your way, go back to Revelation 14, and on your way, actually, get Joel chapter 2. It's not really on your way, right? It's a long way around, yeah. Let's do this quickly here. Joel chapter 3, actually. And then we're going to look at the next one. Look over to... Again, this is all judgment. These are all pictures in anticipation of the wrath being poured out. The final execution when Jesus Christ comes back to take that which is His own. So you can see that the earth is reaped at verse 14, 15, 16. And this is in connection with the judgment because He says, Bind the tares first. Gather the tares first to be burned. Okay? Now look at the rest of chapter 14, 17 now. 14, verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar. This is verse 18 now. 14, 18. Which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather... Notice how many times it's a sharp sickle. I mean, this is the business end, right? Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs, and so on. This obviously is judgment. There's no question about it. The angel thrusts in the sickle, and the picture is that the vine of the earth, those that are set to be squashed, get squashed. All right? Let me have you look at the cross-reference in Joel chapter 3 here very quickly. Joel chapter 3. And then we're going to come back to Revelation and we'll be done for this morning anyway. Look over to Joel chapter number 3 and verse 13. He says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." There's no mistaking. That's the connection he's seeing. Okay? The great judgment here. Now, one last point is this. You're told over in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, that the blood that comes out of this, it's up to a horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, let's just think about that for just a moment. How tall is a horse's bridle? You folks are around the horses a lot. Of course, they're not. What's that? What do you think? Okay, 5, 6, 7 feet. It's pretty high. Okay. Now, if you were to do the math here, a furlong. I've joked before. If you want to know how long a furlong is, you just get a cat and pluck a little fur. But that's not what a furlong is. Okay. A furlong is 1/8 of a mile. About 1/8 of a mile. And so 5,280 feet times an 8, 660 feet times 1,600 divided by 5,280. You know how many miles this is? This is 200 miles wide. Isn't that amazing? That's like from San Diego to where? Who drives a lot from San Diego north? San Diego to LA is about how many miles? What do you think? San Diego to LA is what? Okay. This is big. This is a lot. Okay. And sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, this is just all figurative." Well, then why be so exact with the numbers? That's one thing that's always puzzling with people. "All these numbers, these are all just figurative." Well, then why be so exact with numbers? You know what I'm saying? If it needed to be figurative, why not say something like that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? So that's the illustration of the depth and the pure volume. They could have said that, but it doesn't. This is going to be a massive, massive destruction, and justly so. And really the parallel is this, that since Cain slew Abel, the blood of man spilt on the earth has been crying for vengeance. All the way, every man that's been slain, the blood of man slain unjustly on the earth is crying for vengeance. And it's as though this answers that. See what's going on? All right, well, next time we'll get into chapter 15. We'll go ahead and take a break here. We'll start in the